And this back here, it's almost as simple, you wouldn't say it's a gift of God. What is giving? Is it the gift of giving? One man we know who seems that of himself and said, is he the doctor? He says, my gift is giving. He gives you a taste in your life. There's a gift of managing. He really takes in the business, managing things, running a home, running a business. This is gift of God. So it's very different. It's ordinary life. The ordinary expression of our life, one is a generous giver, one is an executor or manager, and then in the other list, in 1 Corinthians 4, he said, helps. One is a helper. What could I do without my two precious ones here, the Priscilla and Susie, the three of the rest? So they help us. They're all fit together. And Pauline's in bed. She always said, I go with you in spirit. So she's helping us, and so she's in spirit of faith with me, and I go here and there. Helps. Mercy, showing mercy, compassion, visiting, concern with helping people in their spiritual needs, and maybe all in here. He shows mercy with diligence, with cheerfulness, he rules with diligence, he gives us simplicity. But a whole bunch of what we hardly call gifts are God coming through in gift form. So it's made beautiful simple for us. Now the vocal action be yourself, that's you, and God's coming out in his form to each of us. And then he follows up with just a list of the little touches and practical living. There's a business there, put your heart in it, he says. Do it well. Don't be slothful in business, be fervent in your spirit. Be a homemaker, be hospitable. All of you have an attitude of acceptance to everybody. There are no class distinctions. He says, what a curious old-fashioned term, condescend to lower estate. We don't have no estate. We don't recognize no estates in Christ. We're all wonderful sons of God. So we're overwhelmed, we're welcome, so we're hospitable, our doors and hearts are open, we're honest, we do things so people can see, we can know it honest, provide things honest inside our own men. We're sympathetic either way, or empathetic, shall we say, so when people rejoice, we can go with them. When they weep, we can help them in their weeping, as we can help them way out of their weepings. So they rejoice with those who do rejoice, weep with those who weep. And then one special thing he always puts in, he says, now, best you can with the people in your body. As far as I've been, it's interesting. You realize there are some people who weren't believed with. And I said, so far as I've been, you've been lived peaceably. And then he adds, and I said, you do get enemies on the route, now's your chance. Find the words which you express, maybe practical love, that may be to our neighbors. Some of the neighbors can be antagonistic. Show away, he says here, if your enemy hunger feed him, if he thirsty and drink, find this is practical daily life. Find some way in which you can show some practical love to the person who resents you, and maybe let you know their resentment. And this then is what you call keeping close the fire, the cause of the rightful discomfort, that they realize what a wrong attitude they had towards you. And leave God to avenge. Well, of course, we are our vengeance for people. It's the God who gives them a negative and make a positive. Our vengeance is we hope that what happens to them will turn out to lead them where it led us, to the true heavenly life, which is Christ in us. And so he just says that. So he ends the whole sentence with that totally positive. Don't overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Find out how you respond to evil with good believing, good attitudes, good actions. So your response to evil is not evil to evil, but good to evil. There's all some way in which God's goodness comes. There's a beautiful phrase at the end of that chapter. We don't overcome evil, we overcome evil with good. Then he moves over to our practical relationships, official relationships as members of the nation. And he says a member of a society. And therefore he says the area in which you show your appreciation and your obedience to the leaders of your country and the laws of the country. So he says, remember that's been the point of God, that's said strong speaking. I mean, there's some Herod, who just killed James, Nero, and so on, they're ministers of God. and respect the man God put over you, and you'll fulfill the laws of your country, and you then to pay your taxes, it says, so that you're acting as a citizen in a like relationship, and indeed in a country like ours, appreciative relationship. It's an enormous must be thankful for we are in a country like this. So we have a sense of loyalty, or we may be in a spontaneous critics, but beyond any criticism, we have a loyalty to our leaders, and fulfilling whatever laws they're there to make us work as a harmonious society. So he gives a whole lot on that there. And they meet in the word neighbours. They've been talking more about brothers in the previous chapter, and the next one. Now he says, neighbours, is anybody next to you? He says, the way to handle a neighbour is always love. He says, because love does no harm to your neighbour. Love works no evil to your neighbour, says he at verse 10. So it means that if you call the law of love, you always think what you see to be best to your neighbour. That's the safe way in life. He says, you fulfill the laws if you do that. Of course, you don't steal or kill or commit adultery or bear, or you'll not say malicious things about them, bear false witness, or covet. You don't do those things. And you're not paid by the law. Love you for them, not for yourself. That's simple, you see, that's simple. So, oh no, my neighbours, and he says that you love them. You are, then we are marvellous that this is the new attitude we have. We have a debt to pay, which is that we're here to help other people. So that's it, what was debt is the need. And we pay our debt by the forms of love and honor. And then he says, what's your social habits? He says, live as one who puts on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, that's not like clothing. That's not here talking about him as an inner person. It says, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, make your provision for faith to satisfy his lusts. Meaning that our life has a tone of what it is to be a Christ person. Probably there are certain things we're made into, which feed the flesh. Maybe certain social activities we're made into when we obviously feed the flesh. Don't do things feed the flesh. Therefore, if you don't live like the world, I think it's sex, they talk about sex and drunkenness and hating, it's mentioned in here. Don't live in there. So live in a social life, join in social life, but yet that amount of, shall we say, restraint or such amount of way of living that you're seen as a person of God, a person of Christ. And there are certain things that you don't enter into, which would make provision for the flesh. So that speaks about of your national social relationships, your government and your neighbours. And then 14, he comes back to brotherhood again, chapter 14, and he speaks of our social liberties, our freedom to be, what we understand to be the right thing to be, and yet what our relationship should be to our brother Christians in so doing. So it says, when you are free, Paul in this chapter says, all things are pure. So it says, to me, all things are pure, it says, you decide what you should do, what you shouldn't do. You're free. And minding your freedom, you're giving freedom to another person. That's the important point. So it says, if you're free, let a brother be free too. And if one will eat this and the other won't eat it, the other will do this and won't do it, all right, don't judge him. You accept your freedom and you eat what you like or don't eat what you like or go where you like or don't go where you like, even as far as this happens today. We're living on today. That's what it says here. It says, one man, the God regards the day, I must keep the day, I must go to church, and you say, okay, he writes the law. My man doesn't regard the day. Okay, then he doesn't regard the day, but he's still doing it under the law. Point is, therefore, to accept, to count on Christ in each other, seek Christ in each other, and therefore don't judge. Say, well, he is the Lord needs a person to do something like that, or not do something like that, that's what you're going to know. Then, when I free my neighbor, I free myself. And when I bind my neighbor, I bind myself. If I judge my neighbor, I'm really judging myself. So, giving him freedom allows me to be free equally. So it says there is a sense of freedom in our habits, actions, activities. We will live our life on whatever level of outer activity we think, or outer habit that we think is what Robert has for us. And there, but he said there's one point, that is, what Sidney said, don't practice things which you feel that you're not a Christian. You're offering the other Christians and you become mature. This is written for mature, of course. This is the end of the Roman chapter, Roman letter. You're moving with someone who hasn't got that maturity yet. You need to climb up too. And so you must consider that. And there may be some things you wouldn't do, not because they're wrong to do them, but because you feel that example may encourage those who are not strong in anything, you can do a thing or drop it in freedom. And you may be bound by a thing, or come under condemnation when they do it. And because they you do it, then they do it, and they be a secret guilt. Well, you're free, they're not free. So for that sake, there may be things you feel you shouldn't do. We each have our own way. And when I started life as a young Christian, I went into World War I, and I only found Jesus and did become a witness. But the older Christians said to me, mix with the world all you can, and you will be better. So I took up drinking with it. I never had trouble with drinking, but I smoked, and I enjoyed smoking. I still would. I do a pipe particularly. But I smoked and drank, and I was a witness. So I make an almost absurd combination. On a free afternoon with my men, I was a young officer among them, I'd take a packet of cigarettes with me and hand cigarettes and then go to the hospital. So I'd be like them and then preach at the same time. And I had certain responses through those 5 years, but more and more I felt, this is the main thought. I knew where I was. I lived through God. But it seems as if many accepted and then didn't live it through. And it came to me in the end, I may be wrong, at least in my way of life, I said to the missionary, I better cut out those things which were necessary. And the very last day of the armistice in 1919, as it was then, I remember throwing my tobacco past the plowed field, and went, well, that wasn't no credit, just because I came to spoil my type of life that I didn't. That's okay, I'd rather do. And we just do what we're free to do. Because as you're saying just now, there's there's very much one of us in Charlotte. She's really come to see me. I know her some years. She's had her battles. She loves the Lord. But apparently she had a problem with smoking. And I was just staying with her in the group there. And I know her very well. She said to me, I'll tell you normally, she said, I do have a battle. She said, really, I like to smoke. And then I should think I shouldn't. So I don't smoke, then I give in the smoke, then I'm guilty. And I don't smoke, I go in and out. And it's like, I said, Olive, drop it, get on smoking. Don't be guilty, guilt's far worse than smoking. And go on smoking, and then say to God, Lord, if I really shouldn't, you've got your race, you can't go for me, you make me stop. So I said, oh, that's fine. So we drove past a gun store. First he did, I thought, could get some food, came out with a pack of cigarettes. So I helped my friend become a smoker again. That's okay. We should not be in the guilt. Let God suffer your sin for sin. The guilt's a far more bigger problem than smoking. So that doesn't matter. Don't judge each other. Let the Lord settle each other's own problems. For they know that they're settled by self-effort. But there may be a point that a mature person, I'm a missionary, as a missionary, but didn't suit a certain thing I do, which I might do if I was with you. I mean, personally, now, I haven't for a long time. I don't drink alcohol, but I do. There are one or two friends I go to, if they have a share, I'll share with them. I'm not against drinking, but normally speaking, it wouldn't be good to be running around the mission with a whiskey bottle in my hand. That's all. So we're just for free. We don't judge another, do we? That's the secret. At the same time, I do watch that I am a person who has certain responsibilities with my brothers. My Christian brothers, there may be some things I feel I better without, for example's sake. And he said, what if there's not a faith is sin? James is chapter saying, what if there's not a faith is sin in the 23rd verse? Now faith means, you're settled, that's okay. Now remember, faith follows up doubt. All life is doubt is on the soul level. And, should I do this, should I do that? Now if you're mature, you say, oh, wait a minute, I'll do it until God shows me. I won't go by niggling doubts. I won't go because man says I shouldn't do it. If I shouldn't do things, you tell me, God. Now that's faith. You're settling your faith, you go on doing something maybe. You say, if I stop it, you tell me, God, because when God tells you, he has a way of doing it, doesn't he? Which is an easy way. It isn't condemning and destructive. It's upbuilding. Somebody, oh yeah, I shouldn't do that. It's easy not to do it. That's all right then. But you see, if you haven't got that faith, you may say you believe God, then you're doing something that you shouldn't do, and you're really condemned. And you get under bondage of condemnation. But even so, Christianity, oh boy, it doesn't work. Because you haven't discerned your soul and spirit, so accepting doubts that you could say, I'm not taking them until God gives them. But your grandmother and the other people set examples to you until you slip away. And I wonder how many there are in churches who are disillusioned because they're short and tailed and they haven't known how to fight. And they haven't worked this way. They could because they haven't seen the first example and then the teaching which could put them into this faith which doesn't accept doubt. If you accept doubt, what is not a faith is sin. And we're free of sin and we don't accept doubt. We only accept conviction. Condemnation comes from Satan, that comes underneath. Conviction. We accept when the Holy Spirit, conviction, God shouldn't do it. Conviction is a bad word, it's a good word. What? I see that. I mean, like I did that day, I see I shouldn't go on with it for my calling. Okay, then, quite easy for me. Then a conviction, you just fit right in. So, faith can include conviction, but does not include condemnation. But when you're young, you may mix up faith and condemnation, then you get all guilty and you struggle and fail, and maybe you throw the business up. And we may, so he actually, Paul actually says here, he says, for me, destroy not the works of God. We can destroy people, you see. So he says, let us therefore follow after the things which make the peace, and things which may edify one another. For meat, destroy not the work of God. In other words, because you say, I will, in those days you had this problem of eating meat. You should not offer to idols, that's probably we don't have in the same sense. We have other problems. Don't stick to your thing, I'll do this thing, and destroy your brother. Destroy the strong woman. And so he says, he doesn't say to you, it's good now to eat flesh or drink wine. So he said to drinking, and this flesh, it's good, but don't do anything if it causes you about some. He says, to me, all is a cure. He says, it's too long for me to drink my wine or eat this special kind of meat that's not to idols and so on. Those things are not about me. God opens the prayer for me because I have this faith. But don't do the things to destroy about it. So it's a beautiful balance there again. So you're serving your freedom and being free and taking no conviction into yourself except what God gives you. And yet maybe they're not judging a brother. If he does a thing and if he's convinced, okay, bless him. The scripture given in this one in the same chapter, why dost thou judge thy brother? It says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? So his own master is hanging for fall. Yea, he shall be held up. That's a beautiful verse. He says, don't you judge your brother? He's not sure. He's God's servant. And God will deal with him. Who are you judging another man's servant? To his master he is responsible. And then that beautiful verse, and he will be kept up. Yeah, he will be held up. God will uphold him. But God's able to make him stand. So we can have faith for our brothers like that and be free, and yet at the same time be sensitive and not in do things which we can freely do, and yet we feel on the whole are not helpful in the fellowship to which we're linked. Then he moves into the final chapter 1. He has a little more there where he says, as a reminder, the first few verses 15 really belong to chapter 14, the first verses 1 to 7, where he's saying, because you're strong, you should support the weak. And then he says, you see, because we need to please our neighbor, we don't need to please ourselves. Well, now, don't take any bondage, say, I do that. He's saying here, we ought to bear the influences, we cannot please ourselves. Even Christ pleased not himself, as is written, the reproaches of others fell upon him. Now the day when you read that, boy, I should please it. Don't say that. I'm not pleasing myself. God's in me. I live like that. Well, now we've lost our point, haven't we? Well, I don't say, that self-pleasing business needs putting into focus. You do preach yourself. You can't be yourself and not preach yourself. Life is life, it's life. Consists of preaching yourself. Love must satisfy itself. Love must have self-satisfaction in it. This was the first point which challenged me as a young man. I was conscious, I had the first touch, I got really repentance. That was a local thing. The first touch I was self-centered. I'd been put for accident, I was in hospital, as a young man, our English football we call rugby, and had an accident, I had surgery. And while I was there, suddenly occurred to me, is the whole world selfish? Because I was selfish. Something's wrong here. My father's for me, my mother's for me, everything's for me. Something's wrong here. I've been reading books. I've been reading John Stuart Mill's Utilitarianism, which is all it's done for self-ends. And that began to serve me. Of course, I came out of school reading. And that began to serve me. I got out at the time and he said, oh, wait a minute. The Bible says, because I have pleasure to create yourself opposite to yourself. Well, I said, I'm a good liar then. Why shouldn't I feel the pleasure of God pleases himself? For I have pleasure, we are, we are created. I got down the scripture about Jesus. In Hebrews 4, it says, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, and his own pride, Lord, endured it. But I've traced back that in God himself is self-pleasing. Because why shouldn't I be self-pleasing? Because I haven't got the point. Our form self-pleasing is to get just what we want for ourselves. Our redeemed self-pleasing is to get what other people need, and find our pleasure in other people's needs. So we please ourselves by blessing others, or we please ourselves by blessing ourselves. So that's the difference. But in the new life, we do remember that always this self-pleasing, I must enjoy myself. But in the new life, my self-enjoying is secondary to my other loving. In my old life, my self-enjoyment is primary, it's for myself. That's the difference. Your self-enjoyment is what you live for. It's for ourselves. In the new life, you still have self-enjoyment, still enjoy this and so on and so, but as the underground stream will come, the basic really is that it means those other people have their, find their enjoyment in God. That's the difference. Only when you read that, we don't come to condemnation, I should be so, shouldn't be self-pleasing. You're not self-pleasing. This major mythic of the scriptures. So he just adds that word, and he adds, what is the word on scripture that is good? It's the one place again in the whole letter where he says scripture is available to you. Keep reading the scriptures. That's verse 4. He says that he referred, you see, to learning what kind of person Jesus was, to be pleased himself. And so he's saying, to patiently comfort the scriptures, you might have hope. So he's reminding the Romans that they're feeding on the scriptures to build them up in faith of God. And then he's saying, I'll have this mutual fellowship. With one mind and mouth glorify God and achieve each other. So you're operating in the fellowship. That ends it. Then he turns back to one final great matter. He says, I want to remind you that I've had a very great privilege. I have the privilege of being a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. And he says, this is forespoken in the Bible. And he suddenly turns away and says, Jesus Christ came, it says, to be a minister of the truth and circumcision, confirm God's promises to Israel. But then he says the real reason was that through Israel the world might have the gospel. Israel rejected that, so it had to come and set out despite Israel. But he originally said to Abraham, if you go through with me, not only will I make your blessing, but in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So it's a universal blessing, right in the very revelation, first revelation which came to mankind in the purpose of God. It's a universal purpose. All families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God. And this comes back here. So it's Jesus Christ to come, first to bring truth to his own people. In fact, they're perhaps rejected except for special ones. And then through those special ones, now he says, I've had the privilege of being the mainline minister to the Gentiles. And he gives a whole clear quotation that always had been in God's purposes. It says, referring back to the scripture, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. Again, praise the Lord with his Gentiles. And Isaiah said, that's the root of Jesse, and he shall the Gentiles trust. So he picked out these wonderful foreseeing phrases to come in the prophets of the gospel was for the whole world. But he's supposed to be outside people, like God without hope, the world outside Jew, Israel. And then he says, that's why I had a joy in you. He said, actually, you're not my harvest field. He speaks of his harvest field most. He says, you're not the Roman church wasn't his harvest field. We don't emphasize that Roman church, the church in Rome. But he said this beautiful word. He says, I've persuaded my brethren you're full of goodness and knowledge, and so on. And you see, I like that. He had a positive attitude. told the social class. They didn't pick up bigger and little things. He said, God, God will help you with joy and peace. I'm persuaded you're full of goodness and with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. So I confirm you. Christ in you is your goodness, we'd say. Your words say that, and you have the knowledge, you can build one another. So he spoke positively to this church to men like you, whom he hadn't yet visited. And then he went on, he said, I write this to you because I've had this special privilege that the grace that's given me of God, I write boldly in verse 15 and 16 to you, because the grace given me of God has been ministered Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that the offering of the Gentiles might be accepted, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And then he said, you see, my privilege always has been to go to people who have never heard. This is his last great word. He said, I don't speak about you as my harvest field. He said, well, it's far, speak of things which Christ has not brought by me. We have an individual ministry. This is the purpose of God. Each of us should be able to say, this is my individual ministry. This has happened to me. That's a place where we can say that. And that's God's purpose. All of us in a certain situation be able to say, yes, things have been happening to me. So I'm not going to another man's foundation. And of course, he says in a very special point that people have never heard Christ at all. They say, well, dare to speak of a ministry others have wrought by others. Only, but he says he has for me. Then he gives that wonderful phrase, that through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, he says, from Jerusalem round about to Jerusalem, I fully preach the gospel of Christ. I've striven to preach the gospel not by Christ's name, but there's another foundation, but beyond that. And then this precious man, here towards the end of his life, saying, now, I do want to come to you for one purpose. It will be a joy to be with you. I can confirm you in the faith, and you can bless me. He says, I've been hindered because he had to fulfill his commission in Jerusalem. Again, laying in terms of the positive. He said, I've got to go to Jerusalem because I'm responsible to get this gift to the precious Mother Church. So I've been busy collecting gifts from the Corinthians, the Macedonians, the Philippians, and so on, which I can give a bountiful gift to the Mother Church. I've got to fulfill that. He says, that blocked my time for the time being. I'm so keen to come and see you. He didn't see himself there, but it really turned out. God did it. He said, he had to go. Remember, they tried to stop me. Even prophets say you shouldn't go. He said, what mean me to break my heart in a way to lay my life down by Jesus Christ? He said, I've got to go. And that's what he did lay his life down, in the sense that they turned on him and seized him, put him into a prisoner to the Romans. And then he said, where is Cape under God's guidance? Practical way, he says, when they were going to judge me, he said, I preach Caesar. I'm a Roman. And they had this great respect for Romans. I'm a Roman. And they wouldn't touch him. They said, well, you preach Caesar. And they took him to Rome. And took him to prison, to the prison, prison epistles. After that came these marvelous Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, from the prison epistles. And so they went to Rome that way. And came, as we see, the work of God in Caesar's household. Sent Grecian to Caesar's household. So that's the heart of it. And that, we say, flesh given, they're all flesh given people. Nero's household, Augustus, that little Augustus, I think those is, their household. He boldly preached the gospel. Then there came his harvest to the Praetorian Guard and the household. But then he said this. He said, why I come to this marvel? I've got to go to Spain. Well, this man, beaten about, shipwrecked three times, and right a day in the deep, and frozen and starved, and the body covered with scars, half a dozen beatings, in prison, stoned. Every time there's a Jewish own people doing it, wasn't the heathen usually, the Jews say up the heathen to do it. He said, I'm still wrong. Hey, Spain doesn't have the gospel. Well, you know, I don't want to know about Spain in those days. Yeah, I'm still. And then he got them into it. This is where we missions get each other into it. He said, I want you to help me on that way. He says, wherefore, I take my journey to Spain. Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, and when I come into the second turn to Spain, verse 24, I trust to you and be brought on my way with and by you. You will help. Maybe you'll give me a team to go with me. Join the team and go to Spain. So it's the last thing he'd say. I live for the people that haven't heard. I live for the next place that haven't heard. They're marvellous. That's the man who wrote this letter. He asked prayer that he should be delivered from the Jews who were persecuting him in Rome. In Jews, he was delivered to go to Rome as a prisoner. But by that means, the gospel came to Rome. And he wrote those final precious epistles. And then the father heart turned back. And that's the extraordinary last chapter, full of names. All sorts of twists and turns of Latin and Greek names. Of precious people. He named. Carried his heart to many people. And very interesting, the carrying of the women. I always like that, because they were girlfriends. He knew how to organize churches. He mustn't take local conditions for certain principles. No, we missionaries know that. Usually, as a congregation, you come divide the men and women sit together. You have the women on one side, the men on the other. They're customs that you grow into in a certain relationship with certain countries. And so you fit the gospel to the customs of the country. And you get some, of course, this is rather a joke, but on Fiji side of the joke, you know. And in the Congo, no women in their hats. They have a pointed, in the old days, they bound their heads of children, they make long heads. They have sort of beauty custom. Didn't affect the brain, apparently. Women never wear hats, because they have short, curly hair. Men always have little hats on the back of their head. So only men wore hats. And women in those days wore nothing, except to cross on their waist. That's all they had. And a godly man from Africa, from England, said, "Dear brother, I hope you're fulfilling the Lord's command in Africa. And your women come to church veiled and having a hat." So he said, "Well, do you say?" I'll tell you what his answer, he was a joker. Well, he said, "Dear brother, I've got a little problem." He said, "You see, in our country, women don't wear hats, only men wear hats. The only way women could wear their hat is take the gum along their waist and wear their hat. Would you have to do that?" He got the answer on that one. He got silence on that one. You see how you can feel about customs. Customs are just parted. So we don't go for Paul. Paul knew the conditions. And he knew that the conditions in those days, well, maybe some moderation is needed among some freedoms. We don't have that. The court can say that. But this is the real Paul. And the first thing he says is, "List accommodations. I can make you Phoebe, our sister, a servant of the church." He says, "Be a succorer of many, a helper of many." I teach you, your fellow, that helps relations with women who help men lost. And they beseech you, two women who had a quarrel. I beseech you, he only has to sneak it, be in the same mind. So he gave those little women. He appreciated, after all, what's the first church in the Western world, Lydia? The fellow of purple was the one who got his heart opened in Philippi when he crossed over into Macedonia. And it's Lydia, so we come and live in our home. So we had a little group of worship on the seaside, or the lakeside, seaside, I think. And the birth of the church was the women. Same as the resurrection of the women, who first saw Jesus. It was the women who brought the news to the disciples of Jesus and the lie. So I mean, women live a long way. We have room to give women that rightful place. I tell you, God's up the mission for you, depends on many of them. That we have some famous occasions in our own worldwide evangelization church, which I belong. We have one famous country which has opened the gospel day where the only mission is. 20 years ago, we had two young men went out and one young woman. There's a West African pastor, of course, in Independence now. They used to be called Portuguese Guinea, now called Guinea-Bissau, small land near in the bend of West Africa. And the three young men are landed in the country. You couldn't send a single woman in with three young men, so she remained on the island about a week's journey out to Cape Verde Island, just out in the Atlantic, about a week's journey from the mainland. Three young men got frightened. War broke out, and they thought, well, the Germans might come, and because the Germans were prepared to West Africa, take over. So they went back to England, left that precious calling they had, left one woman. And I was charged with mission home in those days. So I sent this young woman, she was only a slum girl, I picked her up as a slum girl, she was what they called a nippy. A nippy was a servant in a little East End cafe in the slums of London. But she caught the vision and gave us the Lord, and She said, quite a mission. I said, no, we'll take a mission. That's it, not education. But she's so sharp, you can learn Greek and Hebrew. I said, to train yourself, that wasn't that matter, which had the Holy Spirit, just to go over that. And so when she was in his island, and Syria made the first in the mainland, I did everything I could do. I cabled to the island. I said, Bessie, in this condition, you need to come home. I said, the fair is ready for you to come home. The answer I got from her, she said, dear Mr. God, so I'd like you with respect. He said, I have to remind you, wasn't you who sent me out? It's the Lord sent me out. I was letting you what the Lord said. And then 3 years after I got the letter saying, the Lord said to me, despite fears and despite uncertainties, I'm to go alone in that land. As you went. As you found the work of gospel. The gospel work in Portuguese today, we got chased all over the place. As you remained there several years and had the first little bit that came on for her, and she married one of our missions, and two of them went back together there. So that's why we have a motto in our mission, the woman is the man to do it. So we give plenty of respect to women. And here he is here. And so he passed on the different, has little different words instead of the different ones. Things that are precious that we never heard of, called Epaimetus, the first fruit of Achaia under Christ. First convert in Greece. It's a name that we never heard of otherwise. He speaks of Priscilla and Aquila, man and woman, husband and wife, who laid, risked their lives for me. He said, they laid down our life, for my sake, they laid down their necks. So he's appreciative all the way through. So there's some kinsmen, it's interesting. They're kinsmen who fell at business. They're chief among the apostles. Then this person to help her, this person beloved in the Lord. Salute. Sometimes you put them all together. In verse 14, well, it's a job to read them. Syncretus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the Benjamin, with piles of names on. Salute Philologus, Julia, Nelius, and his sister, and Olympia. Isn't that beautiful? Naming these precious people precious to him, giving their greetings. So he went down the list. And they warned them about false people coming in last morning, the early church, people pretending to have the truth of heaven, and they incarnated the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And they sent greetings from those who were with him, Timothy and Tertius, and the chamberlain of the city. That's remarkable. So the chamberlain, the kind of mayor, I suppose, of the city of Rome, succeeded you. So the Holy Spirit has really worked in Rome. Gaius, mine host, Gaius was famous for hospitality. He mentioned these different people. So I said, there it is. And he says, I commend you to the person who caused me to preach this gospel, which has been a mystery hidden, till Jesus Christ came, and revelation of the mystery has been hidden, now made manifest, that says he found scriptures and prophets, at the command of the everlasting God, unto obedience of faith. And the last word to speak, that isn't the obedience of works. He didn't go and do this. If you don't believe this. Well, I don't believe. Believing took me my freedom. I attach myself by what to me is real, I'll let the concept be real. I attach myself to the word of God, I'll let myself to it. I confirm it. And then faith brings substance and confirmation comes back to you. So the last thing I call for is to be the faith, not to be the works. To God, only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. That's the closing of this wonderful masterpiece, which is the masterpiece of the resistance, I suppose. And there's always been the foundation stone to the believing church and being built up into what God really has given us and revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So that's it. Well, we're looking at one of those dramatic instances. You can pick out the Old Testament, where we can get a great understanding of the ways by which God operates by a human. And a human is God in action. And as the human moves out, as God in action, these miraculous things happen, which happen today in their different forms. And this is a very dramatic and startling one, and stands out by itself in just two or three chapters. That is the main incident in the life of Gideon. who went on to be one of the judges of Israel for 40 years, and therefore they had kings. It's to be found in the sixth chapter of Judges onwards. The condition in which this happened, or the typical condition, that God always said, what you sow, you reap. And right away from Moses' time on, when he said to them, if you protect them to me, I'm the living God, and that you have a faith in the living God, that I'm a God that does things, will work for you, and that will put a quality into you, as you know I do things that work for you, well, like Israel today, and you put it through. But if you turn from me, you're really turning unto yourself, your false gods are merely kind of a self-image, the kind of person you want to be, fleshly, self-gratifying, self-seeking person. You make a god like that. But there's no conviction in that, it's just yourself. You know in your heart that isn't a living God at all. So you've got no strength of your faith which puts muscles into your operations. That's how you sink under them. And when the people you oppose, you adopted their false gods, and you've got no foot they don't stand upon, they're stronger than you, they eat you up. Says, I warn you, if you exchange me to one of these heathen gods, down you go with them, they'll destroy you. And it'll be good you'll be destroyed. That's how you learn you've got to be one on the false way. That's always the history of Israel. It's really the history of all self. I'm indeed self, of course, in its different forms, but here it takes a national form. And in this case, it slipped into Baal worship. You think of this day of God, what's terrible, and all the corruption and horrors that sit around Baal. Jezebel was the prophetess of Baal. As a consequence, they lost their spiritual muscle, and no faith to operate, and these surroundings of the Midianites ate them up. They were very populous people. They said they were like grasshoppers in multitude. And they so oppressed Israel for 7 years that they were hidden dead in the caves. They ran out of their homes and hide. And then, or to make it worse, the Midianites would come at harvest time and burn all their harvests. So they starved them. And so they were terrified and hidden away. There wasn't a weapon among them. And they were in this condition. Now, they did know God. These were not sinners of the Gentiles, we say, they were God's people, so they knew how to cry to God. And so we read, after 7 years, they were crying to God, well, that's the first step. They were turning back, that was their adultery, hadn't cleaned up yet, but mixed with all, saying, God, where are you? Help us somewhere. So that was the condition for God to begin to move in among them. Now, there was one young man, in whose heart, obviously, this was a real cry and a real argument. What's that? Therefore, he had a basic faith. If God was the kind of God who took us out of Egypt, why didn't he work today? Is he dead? You begin to criticize God and resent God and judge God. This was this man Gideon.
This is the end of side one. Please stop your machine and proceed to side two.
There had also been, during this time, and was generally had the father of Gideon, a prophet. But look at his name, he's a bold man. He's a great man. They speak it out of them, of course very often they were tortured and destroyed for doing so. They spoke the truth, and he came out and said, you've got what you deserved. He spoke to Israel. It came out, Lord said the prophet, he said, I told you. I got you out of Egypt, didn't I? I told you, if you detach yourself from the living God and take on the false God, which only mirages and you really get back on your own self-loving self, you'll collapse. So he didn't give me a remedy. He says, you have not obeyed my voice. I don't know if he pinpointed the reason why they were in this appalling condition of the trampled under by these Midianites, this host. That must have hit a Gideon. And so the day came, and God knows a conditioned heart. Any heart can be conditioned. And we are allowed to wait conditioned hearts when God begins to speak to us. And this came in the form of an angel appeared. Whether that was probably a visionary one, we don't know, or whether in some sense he came in his actual physical form, it doesn't matter to us. And this man came in, Gideon was in the fire commissioner tenor. He prepared, intended to preserve a harvest, so he threshed his wheat in the wine press, hidden away in the wine press, and it wasn't wheat at all. He was preserving his daily bread in that means. He was hidden away in the wine press. And this angel of the Lord put him and said a startling word. Too much will take the moment. He just said to him, the Lord is with you, a mighty man of valor. That's what we are. Well, we haven't got the first. We recognize why we are mighty, and we are mighty. We are mighty. This is what we've got to relearn. This is because we've found the secret of power, and I am mighty. I can do all things. This is a little too much for Gideon in the moment, but it's startling. Him. So anyway, now the Lord is with thee. That's the reason why you're mighty. You're mighty is the consequence. Well, Gideon reacted as because he's an honest man. He couldn't say at the moment. He turned around. But he did show he was in the confidence of God. If that's so, why didn't you rescue us? He turned back on him. He said, if the Lord did all these miracles, where are these miracles today? He said, you say if the Lord's with us. He didn't say with me. He didn't get that far. He answered the angel, oh my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why is it calling us? Where are the miracles? So he said, the rightful controversy with God. Because he didn't know the controversy with God is him. But he turned around the other way around. But this guy is a conditioned person, alive. This battle of argument going on between himself, this confidence in God. The angel never deals with reasons, he deals with faith. God doesn't deal with reasons, and he bypassed it. God didn't attend to that, he turned right back and said more this time. He said, go in this dynamite and thou shalt save Israel from the hands of Midianites. Oh. He said, the Lord is with you, you're a mighty man of valor. He bypassed that and turned to us and said, I'm not about, I can't take that out. Why has the Lord meant us? And the angel disregarded us to come back to you. Because that's all we ever have ourselves. God only offers you by you, me by me. Maybe we can be cooperative. But we never get through this thing except as we are the person by whom God uses. Each of us are the I whom God uses. We've got to get back there, then it comes to us. It may cooperate with others, but that's the main point. That's where God comes in effectively through humans. And so, what about that? Off his reasoning and arguing, and said, this strong point, that is very interesting. In saying that, it says that the Lord looked upon him, verse 14, as he's going this time out, and thou shalt say this, looked upon him, and I call his eye. Now that meant the Lord. This is the angel of the Lord. We see later on the Lord talked inside Gideon, but I presume this still came through the angel, I suppose, I'm not sure. He caught an eye, I'm talking to you. And I'm saying to you, that caught him. He was conditioned. He first tried to escape. Well, he knew. But he didn't really escape, because he'd been arguing with God. He was the one man who was bothered about this. And so he was conditioned. God said, now I'm talking to you. That's how it comes next day, doesn't it? I have seven in you. And he said this to Gideon, and Gideon began to take it. He said, I say to you, I look upon you, and I say to you, go in this your might, and you will save Israel. That's the Midianites. This one man hit me away in my interest. And the Midianites are grasshoppers and mushrooms. Armed and arrested. Have not I sent you? Now we get a little further on, a little further. And Gideon did take it. But then he began out, how could it be? Just as many as Moses, when he turned up to Moses in Burning Bush, he said, come now, I'll send you. Oh, Moses said, okay, but how can I do it? They won't listen to me, they've already rejected me once, and how can I prove that you spoke to me? I haven't got any voice, and I'm a poor speaker and stuff. All right, that's good. That's human argument. It's set negative, positive, set as a positive. You must have the negatives out and then certainly get replaced by the positive. So, and Moses was like that. So Gideon, wait a minute. He says, my people are just an insignificant family in Manasseh, the town of Manasseh. No, insignificant. I'm the least significant in my father's house. I'm the least in my father's house. Because I think which had to be, because you, I mean, look on the I'm in my family on me, which means you say I can say this is laughable from the head of the Midianites. Still he stuck to one man. You've got to get it. Therefore he gives him, not taking my debt. Again, no answer on this kind of being too poor or being significant. That he came to himself and leaves the faith and said, surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt strike me as one man, a vast host. No, it's you and they, they're going to be one man. I'm going to do it by you. I don't know how I do it. I'm going to reduce that host to one man, as it were. And you're going to suddenly strike the whole host out in one blow. That's something. You're the man. It's going to happen by you, and something's going to happen by you which will put the whole Midianite army out of action. That's something. So he's catching more and more, and we have to do it. I'm the one, God says, it's got to come to me. I'm not letting the air out of it, but that, for myself, each of us, and when they see it, have it in our goodness. That's for me. And they kept him nailing down to you, Gideon, you're the man, because the Lord's with you, because the Lord says, you're the man. Finally got him. He got him. And so now, Gideon turns around and says, well, I don't have a sign on that angel. Lord, I'm going to find this, it's ridiculous. They begin to get it, there's something here, I'm going to be your man. Well, I can't do this, you make me short of it. You better give me a sign. And so he made a big other sign. He said, look here, I don't want anything to do with it. He said, I'm going to make a meal, a kind of sacrifice, I suppose. And he said, will you wait here? I'll go and bring forth my present, he called it, my present. And he said, oh, I'll wait. And he went in and he made goes to the kid and got unleavened sugar, a little ham, I suppose, flesh and so on, brought it in the basket, put it under the oak where the angel was there. Or the angel said to him, take it now, put it on this rock and pour out the broth as a kind of sacrifice, I suppose. And then what happened, this was a miracle, because we told the thing we take a statement, a fire came out and burned it up. That's all right. I mean, God has his own way of confirming to us. We just say that's the way it happened then. We also can have confirmations. And then he disappeared. And that confirmed to Gideon that it had been God spoken to him. But now Gideon had to move into a place of familiarity with God. So he only had all the flesh always says God's awful, his judgment, his wrath, and dangerous, and I'm afraid of him. If I meet him face to face, I die. All that sort of flesh idea of God that came through law without grace, with no grace. He's got to pass the law of grace. And so Gideon says, he says, I shall die, I've seen God face to face. And this is the first time it says that God spoke to, not the angel of God now, it disappeared. This is the Lord in him. Now he'll begin the life, our life. Where the Lord in Gideon saved it to him. And he said, the Lord said to him, peace be unto thee, you'll not die. And this meant to Gideon, he'd accept it because he then produced a new name, which is used today, Shalom. This came in here. And God did, Gideon built an altar, and he called it Jehovah Shalom, which is peace. It's the word, of course, we use today as the Jews. Peace. That came out of the instance. He said, oh, it's okay. I didn't be afraid of God. God and I have a relationship. We're in with each other. We have an in now. Yes, it would be called Newton. In those terms, that he could be in good terms with God now. And that this serious stuff and distant stuff has gone. And it's what we call a union with God. Now, in all the last life, he's got it now. Something happened. What could happen? This fantastic situation. What could happen? Now you don't push this out, because of course it's God's the pusher, he's in you. So we don't know, we don't just push it, we just find the next thing happens. And this case, the next happened was that same night, again the Lord spoke to him, and touched him on the spot. He said, look here, Gideon, you can't be my mighty man, and I'll do things by you. Why not throw idolater at your own township, the Ebezer, the township. They have an eye of the Baal. They have a high, they've been on hills, and they have a temple for Baal in their very, they're supposed to be godly people. You can't let that stand. And you're to go at night, you've got the hill, you're going to destroy that thing. Now you see, now when you have to go in this life, there is a death. There's a death which you die self, that's the other earth, when you die in yourself, crucified the Christ, and also this is ministry. Now when you make it up, and there is, you always find somewhere, there's something somewhere, I know in my own life, where you take a step, puts you out of step, with maybe the world, even with the fellow Christian something, you're going to do something which has a danger in it. You're risking something. You'll find that goes all the way through the Bible, like Abraham had sacrificed Isaac and be delivered and had to cross the way. All these things, they're risks in them. There is, so we don't make it up, but you'll find as we follow, there's something which push you differently. Something which makes you a peculiar person. And this, of course, lived his life. He knew it. And he used sense, you can use sense. He took 10 men, so he had the money itself. So it must be quite wealthy people, although he said they were poor. He had 10 servants. And these men, either willingly or because they expected to give you something, went with him at night. Now, so he like all men, he had a fear. He was a man of fear, because the faith comes out of fear. Faith is conquered the fear. Because fear is negative believing. Faith is positive believing. Fear always means I believe in evil thing, that paralyzes me. It's the same. Fear is faith. It's really faith in reverse. So all men fearful. Why do negative believe negative? Fear. Turn around. It turns into faith because now you're, why do you believe in God? So it's really reverse. Fear is just faith in reverse, or faith, fear in reverse, that's what you like it. And he feared. But he did sensibly. I thought he knew he couldn't do it by daylight. He did by night. And so because he feared them, he said he took of them, as the Lord judged him, because he feared the household, he could not do it by day, by night. It was a sensible caution, but he was fulfilling his commission. And he destroyed this thing, and built an altar to the Lord. Now, here you get the next stage of, who could tell? You can't tell. Well, we follow the Lord, we can't tell in what way the deliverance will come. Because he did face the fact that he was sure kill him next day. If he destroyed their abundant, who was the sense of their wish, and so they, when they found next door day that their temple had been destroyed and their idol had also been raised to God, these men, they said, who did this? And they found that Gideon, the son of Joash, did it. They said, pick him up and kill him. Bring out thy son, called Joash, he may die. But he cast down the altar of Baal and cut down the groves by it. Now this miracle happened. Of course, these men were underneath men of God. It was still later on, the whole Israelite went to the Israelite, and he turned the whole town turned on. Because the roots were there. But he came out this time in this very bold statement, a very wonderful statement, who moved the minute from Joash. Every day Joash had a conviction that he allowed this adultery to take place, and he saw his son. Maybe he found a way of tempting to him, I don't know. His son was being led of God and was speaking in the power of God and operating in the faithfulness of God. He goes up. And he said, okay, clever thing. He said, okay, he said, if my son has destroyed a temple of Baal, a place in the name of the Lord, if Baal's a real God, let him come back and pay his own crime. Let him take vengeance. Let us see Baal do something to Gideon. Don't you do it. Let's see Baal do it. Baal must have said to Elijah. Elijah said to the prophet of Baal, call on him. If he's really in front, send fire. That's the same idea. And that so shook, and probably got at the underneath convictions of the every Israelite. But they didn't touch neither Joash nor Gideon. They did nothing. But I think they began to know where truth lay. The effect of this was, you see, again, God got stuck in his bile. It's costly. You don't make it up. It's because God caused you to do it. You move into something. Perhaps in our own way, they say, the typical way, I mean, that God, then build up and start union life. And little things, I mean, something startling, which makes something come known, And this did, they started to get kicked right around. This family city had the destroyed Baal, turned him out and put God back. It ran like lightning. But it not only ran like lightning through Israel, or at least the northern part, this is the northern part of Israel. It ran like the Midianites. And they heard, they shook him, that Israel rising up and telling them to defy this Baal, stand in the name of the Lord. So the next thing that happened was that they called on, whatever you do when you call the army together, forget the name. Call the army together. And it says, all the, verse 33, all the Amalekites, the Midianites and the Amalekites, they were the old enemies. And the children of the east, the whole lot, were gathered together with over 135,000 of them. You get the number a little later on. And they were pitched in a certain valley for war. They were going to come back again and reaffirm their enslavement of Israel. And now you get this wonderful statement. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Verse 34. The exact translation, he clothed himself with Gideon. That's a beautiful expression, because that's exactly what we are. The Spirit of the Lord is clothing us in Gideon. That's exactly what it is. We're the clothing of the Spirit of the Lord. And in a specific way now, he clothed himself with Gideon, even the Spirit operating by Gideon. So there's no other place in the Bible where that phrase is used. In my translation, it says the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, but the margin is that he clothed himself with Gideon. This now moved Gideon, he had to come to action, get forced. He had his choice now. He had this word which he accepted, that he was to smite the army as one man. And he was the man who had the power to do it, but he got on with it now. So he kept the faith, the Spirit forces you to action. First it was local action, cleaning you up in their own situation. And we see here, as he called people together, the whole, every Israelite people came with him. So he won the whole town. He blew a trumpet, which was the way they did things in those days. Must have been some way in which they could really like Africa, we did by the hollow drums, and the drum were called village to village, the village to village, you pass the message by the drums. Here I did by some way, that goes one trumpet, then went to another trumpet, and so on, to Israel, calling the people to action. And he called the people of Manasseh, his own tribe, and Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, if you look at the map, they were the northern tribes, this is the northern area of Israel. They were gathered together with him. I've forgotten that where it says that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, the Ebbites were gathered with him. The Ebbites is his own city. So they stood right with him now. And then with him came a large number of the other tribes, up to 32,000. A big number, but that was 135,000. Some difference. And as far as we know, they hadn't one weapon among them. They had hidden caves and had one weapon among them. The others were armed. Well, open situation. Now then, Gideon, he's a decent, attached man. He went cautiously, and he should go cautiously. He still felt at this time he needed, and this distance he needed another sign, at this juncture. He had another sign. It's famous. That's the sign of the fleece. Christians use all the put out a fleece. Now, I don't know why he did this, except in his mind, he evidently wants something which could be to God, particularly with him. Apparently, that's what he did. So he put out two ways down somewhere. The first way, he said, I put it down, and maybe you could do it. There is a person who can do it. Then he could have done it, maybe. All right, you could do it. We're humans and in situations, but it pleases God that we should move in and to confirm ourselves with signs. That's all wrong. And the sign he asked was, I'll do a thing that's again impossible. I'll put out a fleece, lay a fleece on the ground. And I say to you, God, if tomorrow morning there's no dew on the ground around, and the fleece is full of dew, I'll know that you're with me. and it happened. And even then it wasn't quite strong enough, so they reversed it. It did it was small, it's all right. God loves us to push things through and we're his servants and get our confirmation. It's all right. And he said, I hope you'll be annoyed with me. He said, let's not anger be hot against me. But I reversed it, he said. This time, let the fleece be dry and round in the dew. And it was so. And God did so that night. It was dry upon the fleece only, till the dew on all the ground. So that was to Joshua to give you the confirmation that in a unique way God was with him. He was expressing God. The others hadn't got God. That's the idea of putting the dew and no dew, and in another case, dew and no and dry. Too. In each case, he was a peculiar person, and the thing happened to him which didn't happen to the others, and he therefore was a peculiar person to God would do it. Well, that's a good confirmation. So then I move in. And he gathered his army together, a bunch of farmers. He'd come out of their holes and caves, and we see them, as far as we know, not a weapon among them. 30,000 of them, 32,000 of them. And they're up in the hills here, and this vast army, 135,000, are camels all lay in some big valley. And here the Israelites were giddy, overlooking this cloud in the valley. Now God again. Very significantly. In some ways, in which it must be confirmed that what God did, and not by the powers of man. And also, I suppose, it works out that way, that in a number like that, you have camp followers who come along with you. Have you got the same quality of faith? How could they have the same quality of faith to give you? Some of them go with him, but they have doubted his existence. What on earth can we be destroyed? So they follow and say to you, all right, we follow, we're called, we follow, but we can't tell really in this thing. And maybe it was that Gideon could discern that. And maybe Gideon, God's word, Gideon, he must have people who win any business, because we can have business. These people will be bold and risk their lives as the only few lives. We can't just hang us on. And if there are hangers on, something happened, they take all the crazy hangers on, and we all did it. So this guidance came, they came to give his common sense, and our Lord said, make a division, and be quite free, and say to people, now look here, this is a big thing, and you join me. Now you may not all quite see as I do, that God's going to do this thing, I presume he said to himself, someone else is going to do it. But you can't see that, and let him go home unless you really feel you can be so involved with this, that you can take this risk of faith with us. Somehow God will put us through. So if any of you are afraid, okay, go home. And he said, whosoever is fearful and afraid, chapter 7, verse 3, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead, and then return to 22,000, and remain 10,000. Of course, this is like, Gideon had it fixed now. Somehow God's going to do it. Gideon was a man of faith. His faith had to be conservative around there, but basically he wasn't failing. He had any idea, as well as he had any idea how it happened. Almost like one of God's huge jokes. He couldn't see it. As a result of this, he couldn't see it. He only goes step by step, and he had the confidence, something God is doing this thing. Though he had 10,000. That's a considerable number, not much against 135,000. And then again it came to him in this sense. I think again he could see it. He's going to be called something which is go to action. And that will risk their lives. Not just passively be in the thing, but be ready to jump into the action, be ready for action. There's something God's going to do by us in action. So this called, God led him to a further step. Very practical, simple testing step. They were on the march, apparently. They hadn't got there, apparently. Or anyhow, there wasn't water or something. They're thirsty. They came to this crowd of 10,000 came to some kind of stream. He said, now I'm going to test it for you. And he said, you watch. He said, those who are not all that careful getting the thing in any price, they're with you. They weren't particularly getting into it, maybe thinking the moment they're thirsty. So they get down, have a good old drink, they lie down, dip into the mouth and the stream and get a good old drink. So they're thinking more about their own sustenance than they are, and on they go for to put the people on. Some among you are thinking about their sustenance and their thirst, they're thinking, what are they getting? They're ready, let's go in the thing. They're going to jack dashing on it. And they won't lie down and drink, because they really might turn up or something. They'll just cool up some water in their hand or something and take a drink and go on. Those your men. 300. Let the others go. Have only those who a whole set of their beings will with you, will do much interest in whatever God shows them to do, even if it would seem to be the one who will die because they won't die because they believe God. So let's hear the third. Next series in which they revolved down out of 300 men who bid me and didn't have really for action. Now once more, now they've got. Now they're back in the valley, over the hill. They're in a serious field, overlooking this vast mass spread out in this valley, with their camels and so on. That's pretty casual, that you could go on it, but that wouldn't have to do much to knock the Israelites out, I presume. They're quite sure, as you see the moment, and perhaps the majority had that idea. Now, once again, you get this cautious man who has human fear, hey, what to do? What should he do? What do you do? 300 unarmed men with 25,000 behind you down there waiting to slay you. What do you do? The Lord has said now to Gideon, verse 7, by the 300 men that left will I save you and deliver Midian in thy hand, and all this go. And so he says, now they took victuals in their hands. It turned out they had pitchers. Whether since they put their food like an African ring in the kind of pot they carry it with them, or whether that means they had a pitcher of water as well as the food. And all they had was something in one hand, and this food, presumably a pitcher with food in it, in the other hand, all they had, not all the money. And they lifted all they had with them, and the rest went, and there was it says there had looked at the host of Midian down in the valley. And so quite naturally, you could do what next? And no time knew what. What next? And what can I do? And another guidance came. Again, as it was meet here, it said, God said, here Gideon, go down at night, in the early part of the night, outside the host, listen to them, catch something they're saying, get on the edge of this great, probably casual mass, chattering together in their tents, and form their tents, took them those days. Good idea. And so it said he took his servant, Furah, who went down the hill, and there was some tent, some people, and there he heard a conversation, a remarkable conversation. And there she went like Rahab in Jericho. He says, one of these men, these Amalekites, these heathen, these men, they're like grasshoppers, it says, they lay along, they lay along the valley, sleeping, I think, casual sleeping, like grasshoppers of multitude, and their camels are numbered. As by sand by the sea, it's side by multitude, that they look like to give you a great crowd. Sleeping, night come. And when he came down, he listened, here's a man, said, this is a dream. And in his dream, a great big cake of barley bread, that means a great big thing, like coming along, like a big thing, like a baked little thing, not just a cake as we call it, a big thing rolled down. So this great thing came rolling down on us, what he called tumbling. It tumbled. It didn't come down, it just rolled down. What a man's action, it just rolled down. Is that the most important word, I think, to Gideon? It came rolling down, it hit from the tents, and the tent collapsed. This is my dream. And this remarkable man showing that there are believers right among the heathen all the time. There are more in heaven than we know of. This man, this Midianite, said, I'll tell you what that means. He knew of Gideon. He'd evidently heard the word of the Lord. He heard the union, probably made him boast of the Lord. And they destroyed the temple of Baal. And this man consistently knew this is the living God. He went back to Moses and saw in his mind, I don't know. And he said, they're all people there too. Yes, the faith does do something. And this is a living faith. And then people have done this is a living faith. And this man is, he said, I'll tell you what that was. He said, that's nothing less than the sword of Gideon, a man of Joash, a man of Israel, For the fifth hand, God has delivered Midianite and all the host. Isn't that something? It's so, like Rahab in Jericho says, I know it, this is God, I know it's God. And this man of God, it's his sword, and God delivered the Midianite in his hand. Somehow he knew it. So when they give you a name, that public book, and God goes, smite the Midianite by me, I don't know, it's how about it? And this came back to him from the host. Oh, what gift is it? He worshipped. Oh, he says, this is God. So he forgot the host, he forgot what to do, he forgot. But what it says? It says, as Gideon heard telling of the dream, a typically worshipped. Joshua worshipped. When he'd been trotting around Jericho, what should he do if he lives a man and serve the Lord, the captain of the Lord came, he worshipped. And there, in that the God speaks to him. You're free now, you're not trotting. You're worshipping God, really. And as you do that, something comes to his God. And this is what came to him. And I think it's quite obvious at that time. I think he saw at that moment, don't do what you have got. You've got sword. Don't dash in and cut. We haven't got sword to fight with. You have got trumpets. And trumpets can make a noise. And somebody had occurred to him, let us say so, they had taught you to some kind of them, or could make them. And you've got pictures. What we can do, we can shout the word. And he saw the trick. The human is worshipping, it's all a trick. This is it, it's night. And so they wait till the guard is changing. So there's a fresh, nervous guard taking on. They're coming to the camp and they're changing guards. The guard's going there. They said, he got the people to go, they must be sharp the same night. Because they must have got their torches ready. And so we divide into three companies. You go on that hill there, I go here, then we go here. And you all have trumpets. In fact, they all carried trumpets in those days. That's the one weapon they had. Big trumpets, like going around Jericho, the blue trumpets. You have your sword, you have your trumpet in one hand, and you have your pitcher. Inside the pitcher, you have put a lighted torch. Now, he says, we want the thing tumbling down. We want the thing, but something will tumble down, will shock them into flight. We don't go down, we stand where we are. But we'll stand here, when I give you the signal, when I blow my trumpet, you all make one great big blowing of the trumpet. 300 of you all understand. And you show your light, they'll say they've got us this time. Of course, they'll terrify heathens. Our people like that, they have no thing. And that's all they did. That's all they did. And Gideon, 300 men came outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, outside. And they newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpet. And they break the pitchers in their hands, and the three companies blew the trumpets and break the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hand, they cried the sword, not the sword of Gideon. That man said the sword of Gideon, sword of the Lord of Gideon. Gideon knew who he was. They shouted, sword of the Lord of Gideon. Now it looks as if that rumor had already gone out, because this man knew it. And it says, Rahab says, the people of Jericho are terrified. They know the Lord with you, they're terrified. They aren't going to repent, but they just want to get a way out. It looks as if they've got one among the Midianites. They've heard this rumor, this living God has done things in Moses and all this kind of business. This man's going to move. Is it moving now among us? Looks like it. Anyhow, when they heard that shout, they saw the Lord Gideon, saw those lamps, they got terrified. They began to fight each other. And I think they all just ran. And the Jehoshaphat, before he died, when they sang in Joshua, they sang and they heard the song, they got fighting among each other. But they had several different tribes fighting each other, got mixed up. And they were against them. It says that as they did that, they stood every man in the face round about, all the host ran and cried and fled. So the 300 did that. So this is what he caught. I think he caught them tumbling. It wasn't going down to things, it just rolled down. It's just like its own impact, roll down. I think that's what they do in court. Don't go and do something you can't do, you haven't got swords. Just act like this is like it would be like a great big loaf of bread rolling on their tent. And they're terrified. And they went. And so it could be a fantastic situation. And then he followed them up, and then he caught them because they didn't know, they must have swords or something in those days, so they got fighting in they destroyed their leaders and so on. We needn't go into all that further detail here. But there wasn't one Israelite hurt. Not one Israelite involved. As one man, the whole tribe as one man, our tribe as one man, and one man, that's it. So it's a remarkable story when you look at the inside of it, not story, history, of the processes of faith, which start in conditions which God seemed out of sight, things are wrong somewhere, and an individual begins to concern, shouldn't be like this, God's first, why isn't God working? And so God says, I'll do it to you, because you've got the power, because I was with you, I'm in you, I'll do it, and you've got to fight and argue and so on, and then bit by bit, somehow, God shows you how to operate. And it's going to move in one way, locally, and then something happens which starts, it becomes public knowledge, it's going to go out, and other people catch on. Well, we say what we want is not the running away, but the Christ, of course. So it is a remarkable, simple story of she said again, we don't do a thing, God does it. All we do is mighty little. Walking on Jericho, blowing trumpets, shouting, the Lord giving you the city, down went the walls. And standing here, blowing trumpets, playing like a plain kids, showing torches and so on. God. So I'm only saying, as we know, it's a very simple life, isn't it? It's God does it. He does it by us. He does not, working us because of no, he does it by us. And then we walk this carefree way. He didn't, there's no sign that he didn't know what to do. He just did the next thing. There's no indication, any idea where he got this idea of torches and so silly and trumpets. Where did he get it from? He could have got trumpets from Jericho, maybe. Got torches. Where did he get it from? I think when it suddenly occurred to him in his mind, he didn't try and do a thing. He said, oh, let's go and fight them. He didn't. He hadn't got swords. Well, we knew they were swords. Anyhow, they weren't using them. And it just, do the next thing. Well, like Jesus, how do you feed 5,000? Do the next thing. Use the 5 loaves. All right, use the 5 loaves. Look what you've got. All right. I'll expand 5 loaves to feed 5,000. All right. You've got no fish. You've got nets. Anyhow, use your nets. Put your nets in. You get the fishes. So God, we relax. We just do the next thing of what we've got. After what we got comes in the harvest. It's enough to occur to him, well, at least we can do that. At least we can, that soldier said, it's a sword of Gideon. And the Lord's with us. All right, I can say that. I can say the sword of the Lord Gideon. We can make a shout. And we can throw trumpets. We catch a trumpet at night when the people are nervous, the new guard. Anyhow, there are crowded people that are relaxed and so sleepy. And you can see it. They did it, an enormous risk, and out off the whole crowd fled their lives. Then they pursued them, and the other tribes came in and prisoners, and they didn't know things and all. So that's part of it.